2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning right there in verse number 1. We'll read the entire chapter. It's only 18 verses. But Paul writes to the Corinthian church under the inspiration of God. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward." Verse 5 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You so very much for this passage. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to write these words to the church of Corinth, and to write these words to us, Lord, a letter to them, but certainly for us, Lord, and we thank You very much for that. Lord, as already been mentioned this morning, Lord, I pray that You receive our worship. Lord, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for all that You do in our lives, Lord. May we just continue to live our lives for You, and as we continue our worship this morning. We've worshiped You in song. Lord, help us to worship You in sermon, Lord, as we bow to Your text, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for who You are, Lord, and what You did for us on Calvary and so many other things. Lord, I pray, Lord, You be with the children across the way, with Lisa, be with those in the nursery, Lord, and we just thank You for allowing us to be here. Be with those who can't be here as well. Lord, bless them, protect them, and bring them back to us at the appointed time. Lord, we love You. We thank You again for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I want to read that last part again, or at least part of that last verse. Paul says, "We all are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, the first portion, going back to the beginning of this chapter, the first portion of this chapter talks about how this glory is manifested through the church there in Corinth. And then Paul compares this glory with that of the law that was given on Mount Sinai. And then lastly, how it changes us in the verse we just read, from glory to glory. So just an outline, a quick maybe, and there's many ways to outline many or all chapters of the Bible, of course. But this morning we have an outward view of this glory there in the first part and there in the Corinthian church. We have an historical view comparing it to the law. And then we have an inward view, how the glory changes us to be more like Jesus Christ. So we go from no glory at all, if you will, in the city of Corinth, to a prominent glory manifested by the local church there. And then we go from the temporary glory of the law to the permanent glory of grace. And lastly, we go from a present glory in us to a perfecting glory that makes us a bit more like Jesus Christ every single day as we surrender to Him. Therefore, I just want to make a simple title for this message this morning, from glory to glory, because we're going to be changed from glory into glory. We're going to look at, you know, the city of Corinth, who had no glory, to a prominent glory, and then Paul right there in the middle, which is really the crux of this passage, how he compares what we have in Christ to the law, to a glory to the glory of the law, to the glory of grace. So we're going to focus on each portion of Scripture with the goal this morning of bringing glory to God, resulting in Him changing us. And by the way, we should always have the goal of being more like Jesus Christ, which we're going to come back to. But for now, know that when you and I come to worship like we are this morning in spirit and truth, He will often change us to be more like Him because we are open to that change. We are coming to bow to Him in song and sermon like we mentioned already, much like a mold in a potter's hands, how He molds us to make us more like Him every day as we submit to Him. That should be our genuine desire every day, not just on Sundays and Thursdays and so forth, but every single day. But with that said, to get us started on learning what the text has for us this morning, what the Holy Spirit wants from us this morning from this text, verse 2 of chapter 3 again states, Paul writes to them, to the church there, that you are our letter, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, known and read of all men. So because Paul will later refer to what is written in the heart by the Spirit of the living God as glorious, he will refer to that as glorious. What they have in Christ is glorious. And here we read that what they had was read of all men. And that's, of course, talking about how they were a witness to the city of Corinth. So we're going to begin this morning, as we've already mentioned, with a prominent glory. A prominent glory. That word prominent really just means well-known, well-manifested. Somebody would know about your reputation and those around you that you would share that reputation, or your reputation will be prominent if you are well-known. And I think this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at. In other words, those who knew you before you were a believer can see something different in you now that you are a believer. There's been a change. And this was true for the Corinthian church, and it most definitely should be true of us today. If you were to run into somebody, maybe in your past that knew you as an unbeliever, they should recognize a change. Again, this was true for them, and it should be true for us. The glory within us should be prominent. Our life in Christ should be known. Going back to our morning Bible study on Sundays a couple weeks ago, maybe even last week I mentioned it, Paul's kind of saying, if you got what I got, then you're a different man, and people will see that you are a different person. So we shouldn't hide the light of the gospel under a bushel, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, but let it shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And in the text before us, Paul refers to the testimony of the Corinthian church, their light, if you will, as a letter, as an epistle, in that they communicated the glory that was within them, the glory that was in their lives, for all to see. It is clear that Paul used this concept of being a letter as a way to deal with those who came into the church with their own letters. Notice verse 1 again. So I want to just put this together here. So these people are coming in, and I'll probably restate some of these things. But these Jews were coming in, and they were bringing their own letters. And Paul says, before I address the letters that they're bringing in, let me tell you that you are our letter. You're the letter that we need. So again, it's clear that Paul is using the concept of them bringing that letter in to deal with those who came in the church. Look at verse 1 again. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation from you, or letters of commendation from you? So he is apparently addressing an issue brought into the Corinthian church by outside influencers, probably from Jerusalem, unfortunately, who are often referred to as Judaizers. They were very legalistic. And while this might be considered by some to be an assumption, because Paul doesn't say exactly who the others are, the fact that he teaches specifically about the law of Moses here is a strong indicator that these were Judaizers coming from Jerusalem, trying to keep them from fully trusting Jesus Christ. Furthermore, keeping this chapter in context with the first two chapters, this group who needed letters of commendation would have got an easy foothold with those who are already in the church challenging Paul's apostleship. Remember, they talked about, well, you didn't keep your itinerary, you're not a real apostle. So these folks would come in and they would probably immediately be drawn to them and drawn that connection there. So they would grab a foothold in those naysayers already. Now, Judaizers, I want to point out that they professed to be believers of Christ. These are Jews who have come to Christ. That's what they have professed. But they insisted that true Christians adhered to the Mosaic law, and they used Christ as an example, which we can see easily makes sense if you don't pay attention to what Christ actually taught. Well, Christ kept the law, so you should keep the law. He was a Jew, we're Jews, so we should be under that law as well. But that's not what Christ taught. Paul alludes to them back up in chapter 2 and verse 17, comparing his crew, him and Timothy and so forth, to them by saying that we are not as many, probably these Judaizers, which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ. Therefore, it appears like these so-called Judaizers came in with letters of recommendation from what seemed like a credible source, maybe from Jerusalem, and they left Corinth, they left the church of Corinth with another letter of recommendation from the church at Corinth. And this is how scams work even today sometimes. A person forges a credible endorsement from a shady or even a made-up institution just to get into the door of a recognized institution, a recognized church. They pull the wool over their eyes. They come in with high-level trickery, usually with some new or nuanced way to do something, and they walk away with that valid institution's endorsement. And when they came in with really no endorsement, and now they leave with a valid endorsement. And whether or not this is exactly how the Judaizers approached these churches, and whether or not they had a concerted effort in doing so, Paul dealt with them, not just in the church of Corinth, but in other churches as well. Luke records there in the book of Acts a couple of run-ins with these Judaizers, and the entire book of the entire epistle of Galatians is written almost like a treatise against the Judaizers in favor of the liberty found in Jesus Christ. But when the news, back in the text here, when the news of how these corruptors of the Word of God were influencing the church there at Corinth, when that news made it to Paul, his response was, in so many words, if I can put it maybe in my lingo, I don't need a letter of commendation from you, and you don't need a letter of commendation from me. Now, remember again that the purpose for these letters was for an endorsement. And Paul is saying, we don't need that type of endorsement. You don't need recognition from me. You know who I am, and I know who you are. And in a very real sense, you and I, Paul to them, you and I validate each other. Well, you might ask, well, how do we do that? Verse 2 again tells us, Paul says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And then he continues in verse 3 with, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in your heart, but in fleshly tables of the heart. In other words, the fact that you have the gospel, the fact that you have a changed life, the epistle written in your heart that is manifested by your prominent testimony, that's the letter I need from you. And by the way, I already have it, Paul says. And the fact that your salvation is not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, which was ministered by us and manifested through your testimony, that is a sufficient endorsement. And furthermore, Paul could easily say, the fact that you received the gospel of Jesus Christ from me in the first place and our continuance in that gospel, that should be the only letter you will ever need from me. Verse 4 and 5, continuing on the text, he says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So put differently, Paul was confident, Paul himself was confident that he himself was used by God to minister salvation to them. If I can put it this way, he was the pen that God used to write salvation upon their hearts. And to put this into the context of our application this morning, at least part of Paul's argument we see here rests on the fact that they served as Paul's epistle. They were Paul's epistle to the city of Corinth. Yes, this letter, again, is considered to be Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth. But the Corinthian church itself was Paul's epistle to the city of Corinth, and to a greater extent, they were God's epistle to the city of Corinth. So may we also, as one of God's local churches, be a letter that is known and read in our community. Let's not hide our lights. Let's not hide His glory, but make it well known. Make it prominent. Now, it's important to see that Paul did not condemn the usage of such letters. They have their place. They have their purpose. I'm not saying that. I don't think Paul is saying that. But he did demonstrate that a changed life is more important than any letter of endorsement from a non-inspired source. A changed life. That's the Jesus that people see in us. A changed life. And then after using the Judaizers and their letters as an object lesson or for an object lesson, Paul returns to a truth in that argument, in that lesson, which he needed to expound upon. There in verse 3 again, he says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." So the contrast here between the tables of stone and the fleshy tables of the heart is clearly, as we will see in the text here, as we've already read, is clearly a reference to the law of Moses that the Judaizers were still preaching. So it's a contrast between the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, if you will, and the other 603 commandments that added to that, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace, the salvation, and so forth. Speaking of this law, speaking of the Old Testament law, and by the way, this is like the only chapter in all of Scripture that mentions the Old Testament and the understanding that we have and the New Testament, the word Old Testament and New Testament. But speaking of that Old Testament, of the law, jumping down to verse 11, we see that the Bible states, "For if that which is done away was glorious," that's a reference to the law, "much more that which remaineth is glorious," which is a reference to the grace. In other words, something glorious, the law, was replaced with something much more glorious, the grace, the gospel, whatever you want to fill in there, with Christ. And in this, we see that the grace bestowed upon those who believe and receive, you and I this morning, we have not a fading glory, but a permanent glory, a permanent glory. So in these verses, we see right there in verse 11, Paul contrasts the law of Moses with what he calls, in verse number 9, the ministry of condemnation. I mean, think about that. He called the Old Testament law, what Moses received on Sinai, the ministration of condemnation. And he contrasts that with, also in verse 9, with the ministration of righteousness. Condemnation or righteousness. I mean, just from looking at those two words here, Paul could say to the Judaizers or anyone who thinks they're going to keep salvation by keeping the law, do you want to be under the ministration of condemnation or do you want to be under the ministration of righteousness? I choose the latter. Now, if you remember from Paul's letter to the Romans, we've been going through there on Sunday morning, the law itself, even though Paul calls it a ministry of condemnation, it's not unholy. The law is not unholy because it did indeed originate with God. But it is a ministry of condemnation left by itself. When it's put in that little vacuum that the Jews like to put it in, or even us today, it's when it's left in that, and when it's left with only we have to keep this law to get God's graces, then it is a ministry of condemnation left by itself. In verse 7 of this chapter, Paul calls this same ministration of condemnation the ministration of death. Now, so if we didn't get the first part, we certainly got this one. The ministration of death is the same thing as the administration or of condemnation and death is the same. And this is because the law, now we know this already from the book of Romans, it's because the law was not sent to bring life. The law was not sent to bring us life. It was sent to point out the sinfulness in our life, the sinfulness of sin, in that it leads unto death. The primary purpose of the law, therefore, was to make us see our great need for a Redeemer. But if we only focus on keeping the law, as Paul argues the Judaizers are doing here, if we only focus on keeping the law as a way to earn salvation, the law will always lead to death. It always leads to death. Only in Christ, as we see in Romans 7 and 8, can the law fulfill its complete circle, and that is because He, Jesus, could actually keep the law. But in His love for us, God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us so that the law could find its complete fulfillment in his sinless flesh as he willingly laid down his life for our sin, as the complete payment for our sin. Therefore, I think we can easily conclude here to teach, and this is very, very important and probably not new to you, to teach that a born-again child of God must maintain the law, which is what the Jews were teaching here, to teach that a born-again child of God must maintain the law to keep his or her spiritual birth from being reversed, that's the same as teaching heresy. In fact, as we see in verse 14, which we'll get to momentarily, to not see beyond the law or to not see the purpose of the law is the same as being spiritually blind. If we believe that we have to keep the law, even as believers, we are being spiritually blind in that area. And by the way, we all have blind spots. We study the Word of God, which we'll get to also here in a moment, to help remove those blind spots. And the same, again, the same is true for us today who believe that we have to live a way that pleases God to keep our spiritual birth from being reversed. If we believe that, Paul says we are blind. And the primary way that Paul gets this very important truth across here in chapter 3 is by talking about the law, using their letters and all these things like that, and he compares the magnitude of the glory of the law to the magnitude of the glory of grace provided by Jesus Christ through the cross. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. Paul says, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, the ministration of death written in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In other words, the glory of the law was so great, it was so great that it literally reflected itself in the face of Moses. So much so that the children of Israel were afraid to look upon him. I mean, the song we just sang, the Rock of Ages, you know, hide me in the cleft of the rock. And, you know, God put his, you remember the story. So Moses desires to see God. And God says, no, man, you can't see me. But if you will, I'll put you in this cleft. And I'm going to walk by and I'm going to put my hand over that cleft. And you're going to see the backside of me as I walk away. Right? That's what Moses saw. He didn't even see God face to face. And he came down with his face on fire, if you will, shining. And they were afraid to look at him because of that. Verse 30 of Exodus 34 says this, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Can you imagine? You know, many of the commentators take this and run all the way to Acts chapter, I think it's 7 or 8, where Stephen is there being stoned at the end of chapter 9 when his face shined like an angel. He was with God. He had been with God. Moses had been with God, and the children of Israel knew that he was with God. But Paul's point here is that as great as that experience was for Moses and the children of Israel, it all revolved around words written in stone. Yes, they were God's words, but again, they were written in stone. Now, to be clear, and as Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So what is written from cover to cover in our scriptures here is forever settled in heaven. What is written is written. However, certain passages in the Word of God have a different purpose for different times, especially those passages which have already found their fulfillment in Christ, much like the law. Again, in Matthew 5, 17, Jesus says, don't think that I'm coming to destroy the law or the prophets. What did he come to do? Not to destroy, but to fulfill. Fulfill those laws. Therefore, we learned that the law had a temporary purpose which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which is indicated here by it being written only in stone, something that is not eternal. Now, I get it. When we hear about something written in stone, maybe we even say that some things are written in stone. They're written with an iron pen or something like that. When we hear that kind of terminology, we conclude that it must be a reference to something permanent. I mean, we have stone engravings today dated back to some 4,000 years ago. I mean, that seems pretty permanent, right? But compared to eternity and to what the Spirit of the living God writes on the inward parts of man, what is marked in stone at best becomes a very important and respected relic of the past. When it comes to the glory of the law, as Moses, as great as it might have been, when it is compared to what we have today in Christ, it is far surpassed. The glory that Moses saw on that Mount Sinai that shined in his face, the glory of the Old Testament, the glory of the law, it is all surpassed by Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. In fact, according to that verse, it doesn't, or that verse and the next verse, it doesn't look glorious at all, that is the law, when it is compared to the grace found in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. For even that which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect, with respect to the grace that is, by reason of the glory that excelleth. So when you put the law next to the cross, the law has no glory, nothing like that. Comparing the law, therefore, to the grace found in Christ is like comparing the brightness of the moon or the glory of the moon with the glory or the brightness of the sun. It just does not compare. And just like the moon has no inherent glory, it has no glory of itself, the glory that is seen in the law is truly a reflection of what the law points to, namely Jesus Christ, and in context, the grace of Jesus Christ. It is truly not comparable at all. But even so, Paul finishes his first comparison there in verse 11 with, for if that which is done away with was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Again, the glory that radiates from Jesus Christ in those who are by grace through faith saved is a permanent glory. It will always remain. It's a glory that will never ever fade. We'll get to the point here in a moment where Moses had to hide some of that glory. But we don't have to hide anything. This glory is never going anywhere. Taking or tying this back into how we are to be an epistle to our community, a letter to our community, the Spirit of Christ in us always remains. He will always compel us to righteousness. He will never give up. We may quench him, we may grieve him, but he's never going to give up on making us more like Jesus Christ. That glory will never fade away. As Christians, we have exchanged that which is temporary, the law written on stone, for that which is permanent, the law of God written on our hearts. Our hope, therefore, for eternal life is not predicated on our ability to keep that law, as these Judaizers taught, but in Christ alone. In Christ alone, who did keep the law and paid for our inability to do so. Therefore, seeing that we have such hope, Paul wrote in verse 12, that we use great plainness of speech. Plain and simple, if I can put it this way, salvation is free to all who by faith receive it. There is no measure of effort needed or permitted in receiving eternal life. There is no measure of effort needed or permitted in receiving eternal life. It is not based upon one's measure of commitment, one's measure of ability, not even one's measure of faith. It takes but the smallest amount of faith and a measure of faith that God has given to every man. We must only exercise that faith. We must believe in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. All our works, then, are because of that salvation. Because of that salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I know we often pause there, but verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. We are now created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. If good works got us into salvation, got us eternal life, Ephesians 8-10 would be worded completely different. It would say, by good works are you saved, and that of yourselves, and it's not a gift of God. It is of works, so that we can boast. It would be completely different. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice also that Paul's great plainness of speech, or shall we say his great boldness and clarity of speech, is directed to the Jews. Probably even to these Judaizers. Look at verse 13. And not as Moses. He's comparing his boldness of speech, this simplicity found in Jesus Christ, the boldness that he has to the law of Moses, those who hold to that. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So even then, on the sides of Mount Sinai, right after Moses received the law from God, the giving of which that made his face so shine, that glow or that glory began to fade immediately. In other words, the veil that Moses put over his face, here, according to Paul, was not to hide the glory, but to conceal the fading of that glory in between his visits with God on the mountain. In short, Paul is saying that with the glory of the gospel, we can use great plainness of speech, not like Moses, great boldness of speech, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face when administering the law. Put another way, Paul could speak with great boldness about the glory found in Christ because that glory, unlike the fading glory found in the law, was and is forever. It is a permanent glory. We might ask ourselves, why did Moses do that? Why did he put the veil over his face? And I think if we could ask him personally, and maybe we will when we get to heaven, his answer, whatever it may be, I think it'll be connected to the mindset of the people. It will be connected to their wicked bent towards idolatry. Paul, along with just about every other New Testament writer, tells us that the law was temporary. I think Moses probably knew that. But apparently, the transitive nature of the law would have been too much of a challenge for this new nation. And furthermore, it was not God's plan to reveal the true source of the law's glory just yet. The fullness of time had not yet come for God to send his only begotten Son, according to Galatians 4:4. Verse 14 tells us that even then, even way back then, before the Pharisees, I mean hundreds of years before the Pharisees came to be, they're still at the foot of the mountain. Even then, their minds were blinded. They're God's people, and their minds were blinded. So as God often does with us, he only allowed them to see what they could handle, and they needed the law's glory to be steadfast. They needed the law's glory to be steadfast. Therefore, God, through Moses, veiled the fading glory of the law until he sent his Son. And the law still pointed out man's sinfulness. The law still pointed to a Redeemer, but the glory was veiled so that they couldn't see it diminishing. Speaking of the Jews still, verse 14 states that their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, the mysteries of the Old Testament, specifically those found in the law of Moses, are revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the real source of glory. Which brings us to verse 18. Verse 18 states thus, that we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So in the greater context of chapter 3, don't worry, we're gonna visit those verses that we skipped. In the greater context of chapter 3, we saw that the Corinthian church, as well as our church, we are to have a prominent glory. We've also seen that the glory of Christ is a permanent glory. And I think from this passage here that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, we see that the glory in us is also a perfecting glory. It makes us more like him. Those two words right there in the beginning of that verse, almost at the beginning, it says, we all, that's a reference. Paul is saying, Paul includes us in that. That's a reference to born again believers. And the contraction at the very beginning of this verse likely contrasts the we all with the Jews. So we all contrasted to the Jews. Paul wrote in verse 15 that even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. But verse 16 states that when it, the heart, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. Without a doubt, one of the first things I think that you will recognize after turning his heart to the Lord, after being amazed at what Christ did for him on Calvary, and all the things that we are amazed with, but I think to the Jew they're going to be something a little bit different than us. After they turn their heart to the Lord for salvation and having that veil removed, I think one of the first things, real close to the first things, is they're going to realize the liberty they have from that law. The liberty, free from the Mosaic Law. We know some of those laws in the Mosaic Law. We don't know all of them by heart, but there's some pretty restrictive laws there. He's going to recognize that. Wow, I am free. We are free in Christ, which is probably why Paul wrote verse 17 there, himself being a Jew made free from that law, which states that the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Lord, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In other words, when we turn to the Lord, when a Jew or anybody else turns to the Lord, that spirit of liberty comes in and says, we don't have to keep the law. We don't have to be obedient. We don't have to do any of those things. We just have to receive by faith what Christ paid for us on Calvary. And then because of that, we are motivated to be obedient. But it's out of a spirit of love and joy and want to instead of have to. It's a big difference. Many people in the church still get this wrong today. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to please God over and over and over again, thinking that we're going to get eternal life. It just doesn't work that way. God, when He saves us, it's paid for. It's done. It's irreversible. We can't earn it and we can't keep it. It's all by Jesus Christ. Back to the contrast here. We see that those who are in Christ can see the source of the glory. And for the Jews who refuse to take the veil away, the Old Testament scriptures remain a mystery. They can read Isaiah 53 and never connect the dots to Jesus Christ because it's a mystery. They have a veil. That's the answer, Paul says. And truthfully, this is not just for the Jews. The glory and the liberty found in Christ, get this now, will always remain a mystery for every individual until that individual turns his heart to Jesus. The veil in this chapter can easily, therefore, be likened to any lens, to any filter through which we approach the Scriptures. Even as believers, we will never see the full force of the text with a veil. In fact, these Judaizers, if these Judaizers could manage to take that veil off, if they could read the Old Testament with an open face, as Paul puts it, an unveiled face, they would see that the glory of the law is completely gone. The glory of the law is completely gone. They would also see that the law points directly to Jesus Christ, from whom the law is sourced, and his then future, but now complete fulfillment of the law as the reason for its fading. They would see that the glory of the law is gone. They would see that the scriptures point directly to Jesus Christ. How exciting it is to see that. We had a young lady here somewhere, in a church, or maybe on a Thursday night, who was sharing how they got the opportunity to witness to a Jew. And when they shared the testimony with the Jew, who was that? That was somebody here recently. Say again. Yeah. And she was amazed that Jew had never heard truly the gospel of Jesus Christ. How exciting it is to see one come to Christ, not just a Jew, but anybody for that matter. I mean, think about this for a moment. Let me restate some of these things so we get this back in context. So if a Jew could take that veil off, they would see that the glory of the law is faded completely, and that it points to Jesus. And they would also see that it was never really about the law as much as it was about a relationship, even then. I think we can safely say that the fading of the law's glory was to be replaced with God's glory. In other words, they get the law, put yourself there maybe back into the desert at the foot of the Sinai Hill, and as that glory fades, the mindset, at least what I get from this text here, as that glory of the law fades, the glory of God in them increases, and they see the spirit behind those laws, and they want to follow those laws because of their love for God. But because they hid that glory, and their glory, God's glory did not make its way into their hearts. They got stuck just obeying the law. Again, they would see when that veil is gone that it was never really about the law as much as it was about a relationship. And I think, again, that we can safely say that the fading of the law's glory was to be replaced with God's glory. I mean, think about this for a moment. When the glory that shone in the face of Moses was fading, right? What did Moses have to do to bring that glory back? Read the law again? Be obedient in the law? No. All he had to do was bring that glory, to make his face shine again, was to go spend some time with God, to go back up on that mountain and spend time with Jesus or spend time with God. And I think the same is true for us. You and I are to approach the Scriptures. We are to come boldly to the throne of God with an open face. No veils, no lenses, no filters, but completely open and completely transparent to God. And when we behold the glory of the Lord here in verse 18, we're going to be changed into that same glory from glory to glory, into that same image of Christ from glory to glory to glory and on and on and on. I think we could say the more time we spend in His holy word, the more time we spend in prayer and with God, the more time we spend in fellowship with God, the more we worship Him privately, the more we worship Him corporately, the more His glory will perfect us. And while our faces might not shine, maybe they will, that'd be awesome, I think. Wouldn't that be cool? We can all come to church and all our faces will be shining, but then that would be problematic because some of us, could you imagine, everybody's face is shining and there's no glow on mine? We're like, okay, go get right with God. Go spend some time with Jesus. So maybe we shouldn't do that. So again, while our faces might not shine like Moses did when he came down from that mountain, I think there will indeed be a glory in our countenance that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like they knew, Aaron and the children of Israel, just like they knew when Moses spent time with the Lord by the shine on his face, there's a good chance that the people around us, the people in your spheres of influence, your spouses, your children, your church family, and so forth, there's a good chance that they will also know when you've spent time with Jesus. Maybe again, not by the shine on our face, but by the glory of our countenance, by the glory of our character. Either way, whether we have a shiny face or a shiny character, we know if we have been with the Lord. You and I, personally, we know if we have been with the Lord. And more importantly, so does He. So does He. In closing, because the glory of God is a perfecting glory, making us more like Him, and because the glory found in Jesus Christ is a never-ending glory, it's a permanent glory, may we, as a church and as individuals, be God's letter to other people by making His glory prominent. And let's go to Him in prayer this morning.